It is great to be back with you. I was here a little less than 2.5 years ago. I was speaking at Camp Fairwood and got to come over here and share with you. And I went to your website to look up what I spoke on, and it's not there. It doesn't go back that far. So I'm not sure if I told you about my ministry back then or not. But suffice it to say that I am a missionary to college students in Scranton, Pennsylvania. It is a really wild story because I am the quintessential Baptist preacher boy. And now I'm teaching theology and philosophy in what is essentially the academy, the secular academy, although I do teach in Catholic schools. And I'm just daring to engage with college students who represent an unreached people group in our town. There is not one Christian organization on any campus in our town. 10,000 college students, and so we dare to engage with the objective truth claims of Christianity, and I'm having a blast, right? Because when I was growing up, I was always, you know, looking ahead at who's coming to speak. Oh, no, another missionary. They're going to tell us how miserable they are. And, you know, we'd get in there, and they'd have their slides. Well, praise God, click. No one ever wants to click, talk about Jesus, click, click, click. Oh, it's awful. Right? And then I'd get in the car, and my mom would turn around, don't you want to be a missionary when you grow up? No! And here we are. Now, having said that, I do realize that churches that I speak in often like to see missionaries attired in the dress of the indigenous people to whom they are ministering. Here it is. I even have elbow patches, y'all, so yes, yes, yes. All right, I would say a few words in their tongue, but you probably would not have me back, so we'll just let that go. I do have a table out in the foyer, and most important thing I would love for you to take a look at is a sign-up sheet for our e-newsletter that comes out monthly to let you know what we're doing. I also have some resources available to purchase, some books. All the books out there, except the little one, which is just $5, everything goes for $10 a piece. If you clear me out, great. I don't have to lug them home. I'd love to put those into your hands. All the proceeds go right to our ministry. I also have t-shirts for sale. They're just for fun. Just help you think of us and pray for us. And they are wicked comfortable, so you can see for yourself. So they are out there, and I'd love to get some of that stuff into your hands and just say hi to you, so I will be out there right after the message. All right, we got a long way to go. I'm going to talk fast, and there's going to be a lot of words up on the screen. Do not feel like you need to hoist up your cell phone to take pictures of the screen. I'm sure that the church would be happy to email you a copy of this presentation, or please contact me directly. I'm happy to send it to you in Keynote or PowerPoint, however you like. But we're going to be looking at this question. I want to believe. There's something that I want to anchor my life to, but God, why? And we are going to be looking this morning in the time that we have at what is called the logical problem of evil. And I want to show you how it's been, it's popular now, how old it is. I want to talk to you about what it is, what does it mean, and some of the ramifications for those of us who identify as children of the King, as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. If you are a Christian, I want to show you why it's important to understand this. And also, you being here this morning, perhaps you do not have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You are not a Christian. You may not hate Christianity, dislike God, but the fact of the matter is you are not a Christian. We welcome you here today. And I want you to know that what we're talking about might speak into your life as well. So let us begin. Next slide, please. Last year, a movie came out called Silence. Has anybody in this room seen that or read the book? Okay, that's about the percentage I expected. 2. All right, so we have. Did you read the book or see the movie?
I had the pop-up book.
Well, that would be an awful pop-up book.
No, I've seen the movie.
Okay, so this movie came out last year. And it was only in theaters in Scranton for a couple weeks, which I'm surprised because, as you can see, it's got a big-name director, Martin Scorsese. This movie is based on a book by the same title by a Japanese man named Shusaku Endo. Shusaku Endo. He was a Catholic Japanese man who wrote several novels, particularly in the second half of the 20th century, dealing with religious ideas that were exploring his Catholicism. This book is based on a true story about how Jesuit missionaries, in fact, one of the original four Jesuit brothers, Xavier, brought Christianity to the shores of Japan in the late 15th century. There are estimates that would say by the early 16th century, there is as many as 500,000 Christians in Japan. I don't think there are 500,000 Christians in Japan today. There was nearly 500,000 Christians in Japan, and you read in the story, or at least in the background to it, that when the Jesuits brought Christianity to the shores of Japan, Japan was a completely disunified nation. There was just a bunch of warlords who controlled their own different areas, and then soon into the 16th century, they began consolidating power, and there was one shogun who was being whispered to by the Dutch and the English, who were in a trade war with the Portuguese, and they were trying to get this guy to think that the Portuguese were wicked, and the Dutch and the English were basically Protestant nations, and they said, you need to boot out all the Portuguese and everybody that goes with them, and he listened. So this one particular shogun began eradicating, the best he could, Christianity from the shores of Japan by personally, by himself, crucifying 20 people personally. That's hard work. That's determination. And this shogun, this feudal lord, unleashed hell on those who said that they believe in Jesus the Messiah. This book tells a story, and the title is speaking about not silence and suffering, like you keep your mouth shut and suffer. It's about the silence of God in the face of suffering. It is a difficult book to read. It's even more difficult of a movie to watch. Earlier than that, next slide, please. In 1960, a man named Elie Wiesel wrote a book called Night. Elie Wiesel passed away, a Hungarian Jew who survived the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. Now, as a Hungarian, he and his family thought that as World War II was erupting all around them, in Europe, that they were safe. Hungary declared neutrality. They weren't going to pick a side, and they were among the last of the European nations to fall to Nazi Germany, even though they declared themselves neutral. And so the war was raging all around them. They could hear the guns at night, and what they thought was that the Soviets, the Red Army, was going to get there first. Good news. If the Soviets got there first, they did not. The Germans got there first. And as the Germans got there, they built ghettos and forced Eli, his family, his friends, his neighbors, his loved ones into ghettos within the cities in Hungary. By the way, if for some reason you use the word ghetto to describe your house, car, or clothes, you need to banish that word from your vocabulary today. It has no business coming out of your mouth. You do not know what a ghetto is. They forced them into ghettos. And they thought, they're doing this for our safety. They don't want us to be hurt innocently with the war going on around us. They still thought the Nazis had their best interest in mind as they herded them onto cattle cars and drove them out of Hungary toward Poland. They still thought it was for their own good as they piled off the cattle cars and realized that people had died standing up and fell over like cordwood as they piled out of these cattle cars. He maintained that belief until they were taken to what he later found out was a death camp. He and his father separated from his mother and sister. He never saw his mother and sister again after that day. And he knew that all of his illusions of safety came crashing down as he entered into the death camp. And there, dangling from the gate, was a freshly hung 12-year-old boy that the Nazis did not hang correctly. He hung there strangling to death for hours. And as Elie Wiesel saw that, next slide, he said this, written in his book, "Where is God? Where is God? God is hanging on that noose." He had a horrible experience, and he filtered truth through his experience instead of experience through truth. He filtered truth through his experience. He walked away from his Judaism and became an agnostic Jew. Christian philosopher Douglas Grotius, next slide, in Christian Apologetics says this, "In the smothering grip of evil, humans also turn on heaven." It doesn't say turn to heaven. He says turn on heaven. The wounded often move from questions, why, to accusations, how dare you? And from accusations to rebellion, and from rebellion to disbelief. I just cannot believe that there is a God. Look at all the terrible things that happen. Now, lest you think that this is some stuffed old shirt philosopher that knows nothing about what he's talking about, a few years ago, his very brilliant wife, who had published her own books, her name is Becky, was diagnosed with a rare form of dementia. Doug Groteis is very open about this on Facebook. In fact, he's got a book coming out dealing with suffering very, very shortly. He knows what he's saying. So, here's what we have to do. What we have to do this morning is we have to explain what evil is. We're going to talk a little bit about where it comes from, and we're going to find out if there is any way that we can discuss it. So, let's look at what is evil. There are two kinds of evil. Here's the first kind. Natural evil. Things like tornadoes, earthquakes, tidal waves, hurricanes, floods, diseases, deformities. As Pastor Austin told you, my dad was taken by ambulance to the emergency room yesterday. He is fighting disease in his body in a couple different ways, and your prayer for him is appreciated. Also, please pray that I get home on time tonight. It's not looking good, so please pray about that. We've experienced many of these things. I work with a man who is the secretary of the theology department at the University of Scranton. His name is Leo. He is from Puebla, Mexico. I don't know if that name means anything to you, but not all that long ago, Puebla, Mexico suffered a devastating earthquake. He lost family members during that earthquake who were in their church. He took time off from the University of Scranton to go home to be a first responder, to dig out the dead and to comfort the living. Second kind of evil is also known as human evil. It can come from the knife, bomb, gun, pen, and tongue, and it shows up in areas like lies, murder, theft, cruelty, and malice. One is just that the world is a jacked up place and things happen, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. The other is man acting terribly against man. Now, I will tell you this. If for some reason you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I don't really understand what that is, I'm happy for you. I really am. But I guarantee you, in the name of Jesus, if you have not experienced evil in either moral human form or natural form, I guarantee you, you will. It is inevitable. And as perhaps God has in store for you to put you upon the stage of suffering for the world to watch, what will you do? Maybe it hasn't happened. Maybe you won't be put on the stage of suffering for everybody to watch, but you will experience evil. Yes, you will. So let me make a bold statement. Next slide. The problem of evil is the best argument against Christianity. Yes, you read that correctly. The problem of evil is the best argument against Christianity, also known as the logical problem of evil, that I will do my best to explain to you. We got to talk about a really old dead dude to get there, but it's okay. I'm used to doing that. What we have to begin to understand is that we have to have the intellectual high ground. We can't cheat on the intellect of being Christians, and we have to be intellectually honest. Here's what I mean by that. Just because, and I'm going to assume that most of us in this room would agree that there is a God in heaven who is the creator God, who knows exactly what is going on, who prepared a way for us to be at peace with him all the way back as far as recorded human history that goes to Genesis 3:15, according to other parts of the Bible, before time began. That's pretty awesome. So I'm going to assume that I'm talking to a group of people that basically agree with me on that statement. Am I right about that? Oh, good. All right. Here's what we have to begin to understand if we want to have intellectual high ground to be intellectually honest. Just because we believe something and believe it really strongly, like deep down in our heart, that this is the core of who we are, and we really think we're right, just because you believe something does not make it so. Just because you believe something does not make it so. Conversely, just because you disbelieve something does not make it unso or not true. So if I say, and I have this conversation with my students all the time, and I say, if I say there is a God and you say there is not, we both cannot be right. We both cannot be right. But just because I believe there is a God and you don't, doesn't make it so. I have to then stop and ask, why do I believe that is so? Or I have to put into practice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, that I always need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that I profess. I need to know why. How does it attach to reality? So that's the first thing. Second thing that we need to have if we're going to be intellectually honest. For anything that you believe to be true, necessarily the opposite must be a possibility. So if you believe that there is God, then there's a possibility. I'm not suggesting that I believe this. I'm just saying this is to be intellectually honest. You have to actually stop and say, yeah, I understand that there are arguments contrary to what I believe. Does that make sense? So therefore, you can look at something like this when someone says, I have experienced fill in the blank. Therefore, I don't believe in God anymore. Two things that you can do immediately. Number one, don't deny their experience. Oh, come on, it wasn't that bad. Is that what you'd want somebody to say to you? I don't think so. And number two, you can soften up and say, look, actually, this is something that logically makes sense. But here's what you need to know beyond that. So you're like, oh no, what do we do? Are we just back to, well, I really believe in Jesus, and I really feel good about it, and I listen to Christian radio, therefore God must exist. No. There's something else that you could do, but what you need to know is this is not the end. This is not it. So even though somebody may say, I've experienced X and tell you how bad it is, and may actually be able to articulate philosophically the problem of evil, you're not undone. There are some things that we can talk about, and perhaps these things will give you the Christian confidence. And perhaps if you, being with us today, do not know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, perhaps this will give you some reason to reconsider your position. And I beg you in the name of Jesus to give your life to him today. Perhaps this will give you something to think about. All right, so we need to talk about where this problem of evil came from. So let's have the next slide, please. All right, so this is a dusty old dead dude. His name is Epicurus, and you see all these busts of Greek and Roman guys. They all have the same haircut, right? They all have the same beard. They all wear curtains, right? So that's kind of their deal. And we see them like, that has nothing to do with us in the 21st century. Oh, no, it actually does. Epicurus said this in a book that he wrote called De Ira Dei, or On the Anger of the Gods. He said, God either wishes to take away evils and is unable, or he is able and unwilling, or he is neither willing nor able, or he is both willing and able. What? Right? Old dusty dead dude. Just say what you want to say. Why did God be so confusing about it? I'm going to walk you through this, right? Because this is important. This is, in a nutshell, the logical problem of evil. Now, you see when he died. This was written 300 years before the time of Christ. So this logical problem of evil is nothing new. Although all the atheists who popularize atheism today use it. Sam Harris, in A Letter to a Christian Nation, he uses it. Richard Dawkins, he uses it. They don't even give poor old Epicurus any credit. It's really sad. I mean, look at him. He's so sad looking. Probably because of that haircut. I don't know. But Epicurus is the founder. It's important to know the context of this because ideas do not erupt in a vacuum. Right? They're attached to something. I hope you know that. Epicurus is the founder of Epicureanism. Really easy to remember that. Epicureanism is something that we come in contact with in our Bibles, particularly Acts 17. When Paul has a layover in Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas there, and he goes to the synagogue and then the marketplace, and he's explaining the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It says there are two groups of people. Are really confused with what he's talking about. The Epicureans and the Stoics. And it's not because they're stupid and they can't understand what Paul's talking about. The reason that they are confused and they say things like, what is this babbler trying to say? It seems that he's advocating foreign gods is because they had no concept, either one of them, Epicurean or Stoic, no concept of a resurrection from the dead. No, the Jews did. The Epicureans and Stoics did not. Epicureans were asking a question, and the question was this: what is the good life? All complete systems of philosophy, like Stoicism, Christianity, a complete system, is answering basic fundamental questions. There are actually 9 of them. One of them is, what is the good life? They were trying to answer it. Now, the Epicureans, by the time of Paul, in the second half of the first century, they had turned into the party animals of the Roman world. Toga, toga. So that was kind of them. 300 years before that, that's not what they wanted to do. They were trying to figure out, how do we live? How do we live well? What is a good life? And for them, the good life was bringing on as much bodily pleasure as they could find, as long as they're not hurting anyone else, and dismissing pain. Now, before you stop and say, what a bunch of filthy pagans. Now, hold on. Does that really sound all that bad to you? In fact, looking at the age spread of this audience this morning, it would not surprise me if some of you actually got up today and instead of praying, oh God, hurt me somehow today, maybe some of you actually woke up this morning and as your consciousness returned to you and you perhaps began your day with a prayer, it would not surprise me if some of you in this room said, God, please let me have a few minutes that are pain-free. Is that inappropriate? No. So maybe these guys were onto something. Just how they got there is the question. Now, the Epicureans also did not believe in any kind of spirit. They only believed in physical matter. And so it's kind of funny when Epicurus says, De ira dei, on the anger of the gods, he didn't really believe in the gods. He would say things like, if the gods exist, then they are nothing different than us. They're just like us. They don't care about us, so who cares? But they're just material thing. So they would talk about the soul, but for the Epicurean, the soul is just made up of particles, and when you die, it kind of goes back into this cascade and just gets put into something else. So not like the same idea as coming back as another thing, but your parts just get melded into something else. This is Epicurus. Now, let me break down his argument for you. Here's how it looks. There's 3 parts to it. Here's the first part. So here's what he's saying. If God is willing to do something about what the Epicureans and modern atheists would call unnecessary suffering, if God is willing and unable to do anything about it, so he's like, oh, wow, look at all that suffering. I really wish I could do something, but I can't. That would make him weak. And so that would call into question God's character of omnipotence, all-powerfulness. So if God wants to do something and he cannot, then that would call into question his omnipotence, correct? So if he's not omnipotent, is he God? No. Second thing, maybe he can do something about it, but he just doesn't want to. Well, that would call into question his character of omnibenevolence or all-loving. If God is not all-loving, he cannot be God. Number 3, maybe he just doesn't know. He's unaware of the suffering. And then in that case, he's unknowing, which is not in accord with his character. Omniscience. If God is not all-knowing, not only knowing what is going to happen, but all possibilities outside of time, he is not God. Is he? No. So here's the crux of Epicurus' argument. And by the way, Epicurus, you know what God he's addressing? The Hebrew God. Because in 270 BC, Christianity didn't exist. So he's addressing the Hebrew God. He's saying, so, Hebrews, you would agree with me that there's a lot of suffering. And by 270 BC, the Jewish people had suffered quite a bit already. And he would say, so, help me understand this. Maybe your God just doesn't know that there's unnecessary suffering in the world that he made. Or maybe he knows and he doesn't care. Or maybe he knows and he cares and he can't do anything about it. Which is it? Now, this again is logical. So that's why it's called the logical problem of evil. But it's not insurmountable. The question for us is to think, okay, why does evil exist? Where did it come from? Is there an answer? Because if we get stuck with that, we're like, wow, you're right. I guess I was wrong about God because it has to be one of those things. No, it doesn't. We can easily poke some holes into that argument. So let us begin with the origin and nature of evil. First of all, what we need to understand is this. Creation. Unlike most religions, including Eastern forms of religion and atheism, the Bible affirms that God created everything out of nothing and declared it all good. God is not the generator of evil. If he is, Genesis 1 is a complete fabrication. After every day of the creation week, according to Genesis 1, God saw that what he had made, and it was. And then he gets to the pinnacle of creation, day, not seven, right? Okay, good. Day six. And what does he make on day six? Man, and those Kringle things that come from Racine. I'm pretty sure they were part of the pinnacle of creation. Those are amazing. We don't have those out east. All right, sorry. Man, so he creates man. And at Genesis 1:31, he makes man. What does he say about man? He's good. Not only is he good, what kind of good? Very good. So we understand that God made everything out of nothing. The other creation myths say the gods, if there were multiple, had a little kit, and they had to make stuff out of a pre-existing material. Where did the pre-existing material come from? No explanation for that. And the creation myths, particularly, I just immersed myself in Babylonian creation myths because I did a whole study on the first couple chapters of Daniel. What I found out is that most creation myths, if God is responsible for making man at all, he made him flawed on purpose. You could read in the Babylonian creation myths that their gods made man not because they wanted to have fellowship with him, but because they're like, eh, we're sick and tired of getting our own lunch. So let's make man. And it says that the Babylonian gods made man out of clay. Oh, I've heard that before. Oh, no. It's a creation myth like Genesis, therefore they can't be true. There's a huge difference. The Babylonian gods, according to the Babylonian myths, made the man out of clay, but they infused in him the blood of a traitor god. A god that was their enemy. Which means they made them flawed. Why? Because they don't like humanity. They're like, we're going to make him flawed so that he burns out once in a while. So we get a fresh crop every now and again. Second part of this, all of creation is valuable to God. The universe has structure and purpose. You can read about that in Proverbs 8. And God gave man moral responsibility and told him how to live. Genesis 2, 16 through 17 tells us that man has a purpose because God purposely made him. A what cannot make something with purpose. Only a who can. A person. And we are told that when he created man, he was given moral responsibility. And when man was created, that the road to paradise was broad and the road to destruction was narrow. Adam disobeyed God and the complete reverse happened. But if I'm reading my Bible correctly, it says that God made man good, not flawed, perfect. And that the road to peace with God was wide. In fact, they had it right there. All they had to do was stay off the edges. Don't eat the one tree. It was really narrow. But then man did that and reversed it. Next slide, please. Fall. Christianity claims that vice and evil are not natural to man. Genesis 1:31. If God made us very good, then actually the evil sin nature that is part of us is not natural to us. Something went wrong. It's not God's fault. Humans changed themselves by rebelling against God. We changed our character. In Genesis chapter 3, you did not, however, or we could say we did not, because of Adam, change our essence. You are still, whether you identify as a Christian or you are not, you are precious and valuable to God because the essence of your humanity has not changed. You still possess the image of God Most High, which is a glorious thing. And so you are not nothing, you are something. Because God made you and made you extremely special. Evil is not metaphysically necessary. Evil is dependent upon prior goodness, which is also called the privation view. Now, I have this conversation with my students in the classroom. both in my philosophy and theology classes, and I asked them, well, do you guys believe in evil? And they're like, yeah, we have to take your philosophy class. Thank you very much. Where did evil come from? They don't really have an answer to that question, and I don't blame them. But I asked them, all right, so you believe in evil? And they say, yes, of course they do. And I say, well, why do we have it? And their answer, and maybe you would actually agree with this up front, their answer is, oh, without evil, we cannot know what is good. Without evil, we cannot know what is good. So I asked them, so what you're saying then is that good is dependent upon evil? Let me stop and think for a second and go, well, that doesn't sound very good, but yeah. Okay. Which would make, if that's the case, that makes evil metaphysically necessary. Something that is metaphysical is real, but not material. Things like justice, mercy, love, grace, forgiveness are metaphysically real, but they are not physical. You cannot go to Walmart, buy a pound of justice thinly sliced. Okay? Right? But they're metaphysically necessary. Why? Because they are part of God's character. Evil is not. And I suggest to them, if you are right that we need evil to know it is good, then you should want really terrible things to happen to you. Logically, you should want to be a lung cancer survivor so that you know what clean, fresh air feels like to breathe. And I will tell you what I tell them. I get very personal with them. 2 years ago, next month, we adopted our foster children. They've been in our home. It will be 5 years in February. They were 3 and 4 when they came to us. They are 7 and 8 now. And I will tell you readily, right off, I admit, they are much better off with us than they were in the situation they were before. So according to this, well, they have to know evil to know it's good. It's only because now that they have suffered the evil of being taken from their home, missing out on the relationship with their biological mom and dad, that really now they can know goodness. Hogwash. You know what would be the ultimate good? Is if they never had to know our names. That would be good. If their mom was able to go to their piano recitals, if it was their grandmother and grandfather who were preparing their birthday parties and planning for them, if their mom and dad were still together and we didn't have to watch their family dissolve over the course of 3 years, that would be good. When my little girl sits in her room at night sometimes and she has a scrapbook with the memories of her family before she came to us and she has grainy pictures printed on simple printer paper from just an inkjet computer, that's all the memories she has left of her mom, and she's bawling her eyes out. You're going to tell me that's good? No, that's wicked. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So the privation view says that all evil things were at one time good. Here's what that means. There is no such thing as pure evil. There is no such thing as pure evil. And some of you are saying, what about Satan? Well, I'm not suggesting that Satan has a spark of goodness in him. Okay, I'm not saying that. Nor can all evil things be redeemed. But how does Satan start out? If all of creation was good, what does that include? Angels, right? One day he's walking by the big old tall mirror in heaven. Well, wait, can spirit beings see themselves in a reflection? See, this is why you go to Bible college, to figure stuff like that out. So he's walking by a big tall mirror. He's like, wow, I'm a good-looking angel. Look at me. And he gets a third of all of heaven to agree with him. He says, let's boot out the Almighty and take over. Didn't work out so well. So then they say, we know that the Almighty has a new place and he's got this wonderful thing called man. Let's go make him our slave and let's make that our heaven. And he took what was good and destroyed it. It's called the privation view. All evil things were at one time good. Redemption. We're going to blast through these again. Redemption. God planned a way to purchase back all of creation immediately after the fall. Genesis 3:15. All of at least the physical universe and those that reside in it, that's you and I. Again, angels cannot be redeemed. They are not part of the physical universe. But you and I are. We have a foot in this world and the foot in the next. And all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when the pinnacle of his creation raised his fist and basically shook it in the face of God Almighty and completely disregarded him, tricked or not, the disobedience was his responsibility. We are all paying the price. Almost immediately, God said, now I have a plan to buy it all back. I will not allow my creation to spiral off into darkness. So, is there suffering? Yes. Does God know? Yes. Is he not doing anything about it? No. For centuries, the trail of God's love for his humanity is marked in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He is chasing us down. He's not just allowing us to suffer needlessly. He continued to reveal himself in nature, Israel, and culminated in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John 1, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. If the problem of evil is a number one argument against the existence of God, a close second in there someplace is called the hiddenness of God. And sometimes my students will write on this, and they will say, well, if God is really awesome and he's there all much, how come he hasn't revealed himself? Hello? Because just because you want a personal experience, God is under no obligation to give you one. And I suggest to them that they read the accurately historic documents called the New Testament. And for the students to say, well, I don't really buy that. And I'll say, well, do you actually believe that Caesar crossed the Rubicon, that 300 Spartans held off 2 million Persians at a place called Thermopylae? You actually believe that stuff? There's hardly any evidence for that. Just read what it says. That's all I'm asking. I'm not beating them over the head with a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, beating some Jesus into them. That's not really effective. Just asking them to read it. Next slide. There are cumulative arguments for the existence of God. And by the way, these three and there are others do not rely on any Holy Scripture. So these are things, if you want to jot these down or get the PowerPoint later and look these up, I don't have time to explain them to you right now. But if somebody says, well, I can't believe in God because I don't believe your Bible. Oh, great. Well, I can explain to you God's existence without using my Bible. And FYI, Psalm 19 and Romans 1 gives you expressed permission to do that. It's awesome. So the cosmological argument, asking why is there something rather than nothing? Where does the something come from? Because nothing plus nothing equals? Right, so the something had to come from somewhere. The moral argument, if there is no God, how in the world do we have categories of right and wrong to begin with? Physical things are not morally responsible. Or the fine-tuning argument, which simply says, how is it that one planet out of millions and millions is arranged such that it supports life. No other planet have we found does that. When we do, I guess I'll have to eat my hat, but I'm not really all that worried about it. I'm really not. So one item, so the what you have to admit is that the logical argument is a good one, but it doesn't take these down. It does not at all. So let's quickly talk about then a defense of God and why bad things do indeed happen. Well, God is omnipotent and omniscient. These are necessary qualities of God. If he is not either of these, he is not God. He is also all-loving. And there is objective evil. Bad things do happen. So we're not saying, well, we're just denying the evil. We're not looking at it because God is love and I just want to skip down the street singing Little Lambs for Jesus or something. I'm going to ignore all the evil around me. That's stupid. We know that there is evil, and we admit it. For any evil that God allows, God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil, even if we do not know what it is. So what that does is it removes the gratuitous idea of that evil is just there and it doesn't mean anything. No, it means something. If God is all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful, perhaps there is actually a reason. He is under no obligation to tell you what it is, this side of glory, by the way. None. We also have to talk about free will. Two ways of looking at free will. One is absolute free will. It says man can just choose to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. I don't really have that position. Next click, please, if you would, guys. I actually hold to the compatibilism view that says we have free will under God's sovereignty. God is the God behind human history. My life has purpose because God gives all of human history purpose, but within that purpose, I have the freedom to act and make decisions. God is sovereign and man is free. Both are in accord with God's character. The greater good defense. It says evil is not gratuitous and God will use it to accomplish his plan. He cannot be thwarted. Classic passage is Genesis 50, 19 and 20, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. You guys were really trying to do me wrong, man. You faked my death. You sold me into slavery. You lied to our father. You were mean to me. You gave me noogies. I made that up. And he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So God is doing something, even though you're doing this wicked stuff to me, God cannot be thwarted. If he is not all-powerful, then that's not true. But that is not the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, as a silver lining theology, which says, well, I know that when something bad happens, I'm going to see the good that comes of it, and we completely twist Romans chapter 8. Well, all things work together for good. That means God's making you Christ-like, which you will not see the end of this side of death. And frankly, that's the last thing somebody wants to hear when they're suffering. Well, all things work together for good. I'll give you Romans 8 right here, pal. That's not the same thing at all. If you demand to see a silver lining out of all wicked things that happen, you're going to end up having a conversation like God had with Job. I don't want to be near you. Well, actually, I kind of want to see that happen. But I don't envy you at all. I'll give you an example. 3 years ago in December, my mother-in-law passed away quite suddenly. She was diagnosed with cancer and gone a day short of 3 weeks later. My wife suffered terribly because they were very good friends, had a very appropriate mother-daughter relationship. And she was the first of our parents to pass, and nobody thinks of this because it's morbid, but in hindsight, we're just surprised. That was almost 3 years ago. I cannot tell you of one good thing that has happened because of that. My father-in-law is a recluse. He will not leave the house. He's not taken medicine or gone to the doctor in 3 years. It's amazing that he is as healthy, and I use that word generously, as he is. Oh, I guess you could say it was good that her oncologist came to the calling hours, and I got to meet her. I was home alone with our children for the time my wife spent at her mother's bedside. And I met her oncologist, who is a lovely woman, Polish national, and I said, why are you here? And she just said, oh, I had to come and see. You might say, praise God. I don't know that she became a Christian. Honestly, frankly, I'd rather have my mother-in-law alive. If you're so concerned about the oncologist, move to upstate New York and you can witness to her. I'd rather have my mother-in-law. However, I know that that's not just gratuitous. I trust because necessarily God must be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. Does he have a purpose? Yes. Does he have any obligation to tell me what it is? No. He does not. We have three more slides, and it's a Christmas miracle. And I'm going over a little bit, but that's okay. It's Wisconsin. I won't get back here soon. All right. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other religion teaches of a suffering, dying, and resurrected Messiah. No other religion teaches of a suffering, dying, and resurrected Messiah. To say that God is unconcerned with our suffering is nonsense. If Jesus is who he said he is, if it is accurately recorded in the New Testament, he suffered more than you and I could ever imagine. Physically, mentally, spiritually, when he's having the conversation with the Father, if there's any other way, tell me now. However, not my will, but yours be done. He bowed the knee to the Father. Why was he having that conversation? Well, because he didn't want to be humiliated and brutalized on a Roman cross. That hurts. Secondly, he didn't want to have to bear the rejection of some Judas, Peter. And most of all, he didn't want to have to bear the momentary rejection of the Father as he bore all of our sins. And that dark hour that Friday afternoon. Agony. The cross was the single greatest triumph of good over evil. No other founder cried out at his death, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows evil and suffering. Death was not the end. If death could not hold him, we have every reason to trust him as the beginning and the end. If the resurrection happened, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection has happened, it is the hinge of history. It is a fulcrum upon which everything balances. If that is the case, then we have every reason to trust the God of the universe, even in the midst of suffering. And you don't have to like it. You don't have to say, hooray. But you can say, yes, God, I trust you. Because you are outside, beyond, better, greater. You transcend all things I cannot see, but you can. And I know that your son is not still dead. Therefore, death and all evil and suffering is ultimately defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 57. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. Good. And will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is suffering now, but it is not by itself, gratuitous, or alone. It's going somewhere. So, lastly, I leave you with a thought. First of all, either is God is who he claims to be and has accomplished what he said, evil has an answer, or God is a myth, Jesus is a liar, and there is hopelessness. There is no in between. The laws of logic are wonderful things. There is no in between. It cannot be somewhere between God is and God is not. He either is or he is not. Which is it? I ask you to investigate the evidence. Take your stand. Pastor Jack.
But you know where the real fruit of this message carries out? When we interact with our friends and our coworkers this week or next week, when we're engaging in a careful way, social media. Now you see a question, a worldview that's being called in as the standard by which we face life, that it's wrong. And it's not done so with a desire to win the argument. It's to bring the truth. I am so glad 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 57 is in there. 58, therefore, because of these things, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What a tremendous opportunity we have. Now, in our congregation on any given Sunday, any given service, we are finding ourselves with people of different worldviews. There are some that were right there, you know, thinking, yeah, that makes sense. Now I know how to answer the question when it comes up. And others of us that are present that are sorting, saying, well, I don't think I've thought about this. This problem of evil has been one that's just been turned over in my mind time and time again. I need to explore more. Do not leave today until you at least verbalize those questions with me or Andy's going to be out in the front foyer. I will be, too, for a few minutes afterwards. We look forward to taking this another level with you if that need is there. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are humbled at the clarity of Scripture again. It is so clear. And there are some that have gotten here today in their spiritual walk because they have accepted a worldview and a biblical truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, for years that have yielded the fruit in their lives. And yet, we may be quiet because we did not quite know how to engage in ideas that are contrary to Scripture, the way that we see Paul doing in Acts 17, or the way that Andy has described today. I pray that as a result of our time today, whether we're looking over our notes or re-listening to this message via the recorded versions of it on our website, I pray that we would be a people that are always ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Make us alert to the opportunities we have yet this week. In Jesus' name, amen.